I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians. I want to remind ourselves that while we're going to look at a particular passage and zone in on it this morning, that we want to read a little broader than that because this is a letter. Just as when you write a letter, you don't write in chapters and verses, and you expect whoever it is to read the whole thing. We're not going to read the whole thing, the whole letter this morning, but we do want to read a whole section because it all hangs together. And so periodically, we're going to do that. So what I actually want to do is start with verse 17 of chapter 1, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 18 of chapter 2 so that we get the sense for how Paul is developing his thought as he writes these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So he writes in verse, 27 is where we're going to start, not 17. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and all of these are what God has shown toward us, complete my joy by being of the same mind, being of the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I want us to think back to that verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What Paul's describing in our passage this morning in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 2 is actually a fleshing out of what it means to strive. And that's why I've called the message today, Strive. This morning, we won't have a PowerPoint for you, so what I'm going to ask those of you in the booth to help me with is, as we look at a couple verses at a time, to drop back to those verses in our scripture reading, and so at least that we have those verses there as we talk through those. So shortly, we'll be going back to verses 12 through 13, but let me give you the basic outline first, how we're going to break this down. In verses 12 through 13, the first command, if you will, of striving, what this means, is the word work. Work. Work because God is working in you. God works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He energizes you, so work. Christianity is an energetic, operative sort of thing. It's not just, I prayed a prayer once and now I'm coasting to heaven. I'm going to be working, not to gain my salvation, but to flesh out the salvation that God has given to me. Work, because God is working in you. Verses 12 and 13 teach us that. And then in verses 14 through the first phrase of verse 16, the second command would be this: shine. Shine, because the darkness needs gospel light. Shine, because the gospel, because the world, the darkness, needs gospel light. And Paul's going to be very specific about what shining looks like. And I think it's actually a little surprising to us what he targets. But I think as we think about the whole context and the main message of the gospel, it will be clear why it's so important. Shine, because the darkness needs gospel light. And then the rest of verse 16 on through verse 18, the key word is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Because the progress of faith is worth it. Paul actually calls on brothers and sisters at Philippi to rejoice, to be glad. And he says that he himself is rejoicing, even if he's pouring out his life as a drink offering, even if he has to die for the gospel that he's preaching and for seeing it progress in the lives of the people that he loves. He said, that's worth it. So sacrifice, because the progress of faith is worth it. Striving means work, means to work. It means to shine. It means to sacrifice. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Let's first talk to God to help us think through this. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray, dear God, that you would plant your word deep in us, that you would shape and fashion us according to your likeness. God, we've gathered here thousands of times, and we pray that as we focus on your word and your spirit takes your word to our hearts, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would cause us to strive, to agonize as we ought to, for the sake of the faith, for the gospel, for the sake of those we serve, and for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we would expect to be working. When a word like strive, it means to agonize. It really pictures someone in an athletic contest where, say, a championship game, and the time is running out, and it's the lead is going back and forth, and you're fighting like everything to win. I love to win. I hate to lose. And I will fight to the last second and beyond, if necessary, in order to win. If we can go into overtime, I want to win. That striving is what this is picturing. Or picture a battlefield, hand-to-hand combat, and how hard you would fight that to make sure that you come out of that battle alive. This is the kind of striving that this body of believers is to be doing side by side for the sake of the gospel. And it looks, first of all, like work, because God is working in you. So if we brought up, go back to verse 12 of chapter 2, 12 and 13, we read these words: therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So therefore, my beloved, those are significant words while they're small words. Therefore, harks back to what God has done for us in verses 1 through 4, all this affection and sympathy and encouragement that we have in Christ. And because of the example and the empowerment that Christ's death and resurrection gives us, and the exaltation of Christ, because of all this that God is doing and has done through Jesus Christ, okay, now, my beloved, work. And it's beautiful that he also throws in my beloved. Loved by God, loved by Paul. You know, we would typically we would typically use this language. When we see the word beloved, and we would think of a song that you sing at a wedding or something, and we would think of language that we would reserve for our spouse or for the nearest of kin. But the apostles consistently use this language in addressing their brothers and sisters in Christ, even as Jesus used this kind of language to address them. When you hear Jesus' tender words of love to his disciples, you see him opening his heart to them. It's almost embarrassing. It's almost more than we can take in. And then you see the apostles where they founded these churches and they've moved on and they've suffered so much. And you think of a guy like Paul who seems tough as nails, and yet he has this tender heart where one of his favorite words in talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ is to say, "My beloved, my beloved." That these are people loved by God. These are people the apostles love. But as close as he is to these believers, it's really important for their Christian way of life not to be dependent on whether Paul is with them or not. And not even to be dependent on whether Paul survives the trial and ends up coming out alive. What's going to happen when Paul finally goes down? What's going to happen when you, as a Christian teenager, finally leave home and nobody's watching over your shoulder? You can hardly wait for the day, right? Well, will your Christian life change? Because if it's Christian life, it can't be motivated, it can't be built on just what your parents are saying or doing in your life and what they've given to you. Those are gifts from God. We all have, you know, we have mentors in our life. If it wasn't a parent, it maybe was a teacher or a friend or somebody that showed us Jesus, and that person helped us to see the truth, and the Spirit of God gripped our hearts, and many of you have had years of that kind of investment of people into your lives, people that you love because of the way God's used them to change your life. But the reality is that your life has to be more than just what you got from them. Our Christian living can't rise and fall on whether we're in the presence of our mentors or not. The question is, who are you in relation to Christ yourself? Are you connected to him? Paul founded this church at Philippi. He's personally invested in the lives of these people, and they're invested in his. But the gospel obedience of the church, the striving side by side there to do, was to be a God thing, not a Paul thing. It has to be a God thing, not a Hampton Park thing. A God thing, not a particular pastor thing. A God thing, not a denominational thing. It has to be about what God is working in you. Work out, Paul says, your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, they already have salvation. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's in the past. But salvation is more than just past. It's more than just your conversion. Salvation is also this process in the present of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus through the power of the Spirit. It will reach its full measure in the future. We call that glorification, because we finally reach the point where we're sinless and we're deathless, where Christ has completed his work in us. And this command has to do with that present sanctification process of working out your salvation. They are to take the salvation God has already given to them and to work it out, to work it down to its intended goal, to use it, to cultivate it, to grow it, and to do so with a sense of great accountability to God, to do so with fear and trembling. God, you've given me this precious gift. I'm going to answer to you for how I use it. If I neglect this great gift of salvation, it's an insult to God. How will I escape, the writer of Hebrews would say. I can't take this precious gift God has given to me and squander it. I can't leave it on the shelf. I have to use it for what it was intended for. Look, a new car is meant to be driven and cared for, not to sit in your garage for 15 years. A garden is meant to be cultivated and harvested. A gift is meant to be used, and salvation is meant to be lived out. And I think we get that. Okay, I think we get that. But when we start thinking about practically how that works, that all sounds well and good, but if my sanctification is dependent on how well I'm doing, how well I've taken this gift and have run with it, how well I drive the car God has given to me, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. I don't even want you to know how much trouble I'm in, right? It's way easier for me to preach messages than to live them. It's way easier for me to say the right thing than to have the right heart. And so if I've got to depend on myself for this middle part of the journey, I'm in trouble. And I can want this bad, I can be totally sincere, but look, if David, the man after God's own heart, could end up committing adultery and murder, then even if I'm a man after God's own heart, I'm going to have trouble here. How can I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, Peter talks about this as well. You might want to turn over in your Bible to 2 Peter 1. I was reminded of this passage as really fleshing out what working out your salvation would actually look like. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8, Peter's last epistle, his last letter, he writes in verse 3, his, God's divine power has granted to us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, there's a salvation. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. That's being born again. That's receiving the gospel, these promises from God. You put your faith in Jesus. I'll forgive your sin. I'll give you life. I will give you an inheritance. And we latch on to that. And we receive his nature through the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for this very reason, because you've received this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's moral excellence. Because you know God would want you to live that way, and he's empowering you to do that by the Holy Spirit. And virtue with knowledge, keep learning. Knowledge with self-control. Don't let your passions drive your life. Let God's will drive your life. Self-control with steadfastness. Don't quit. Hang in there. Steadfastness with godliness. All of life is an act of worship. I'm always thinking in terms of my relationship to God. Godliness with brotherly affection. That's phileo. That's a warm family affection that I have for other believers. If I'm going to grow, I've got to have that. And brotherly affection with love. Self-sacrificing love. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're cultivating them, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a long way of saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the apostles talk about that. And what you see in Peter's words and what you find in Paul's here is this isn't just dependent on us. We are to make this an urgent effort to grow in Christ. But it's not like we're working with something that won't work. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is energizing. God is operating like the power of electricity running through a motor so that it can work. He's not just given us the power to do what needs to be done. He's also supplying the inclination, the motivation, the will to do it. Isn't that often the problem, right? Sometimes I don't feel like being godly. So how am I going to feel like being godly? Well, if God is in me and God is working in me, he is going to motivate me. When I put faith in Jesus Christ and I belong to him, he grants me the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. He's reshaping me. He's transforming me. And, you know, over the years, you look back and you see ways that God shaped you and God changed your heart on things, and you know it didn't come from you. It came from him. He pulled you off the cliff. You're about to go off the cliff. He pulls you back from the cliff. He changes a poisonous kind of mindset with his pure mindset. He gives you love. He is working in you so that you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. God is at work God is the one that cures my apathy. God is the one that overcomes my inability. And it brings God pleasure to do it. He is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's like a dad who has taught his kids, he's nurtured them and trained them, and he sees them actually grow up and succeed and be practicing the things that he trained them to do. God, our Heavenly Father, gives us the will and gives us the ability. We are His children, and we find in ourselves a desire to follow in Dad's footsteps, to do what Dad wants us to do. We find the ability growing in us. And you know how it is, where, you know, as you get older and older, eventually you look in the mirror, and if you're a man, you see your dad. That's not always encouraging. You realize you're aging, but you also realize that so much of the way you develop is coming from what was genetically what you're predisposed toward. Well, look, if you belong to God through Jesus Christ, you are spiritually, genetically predisposed to become like Him. He is the one who's working in you to do of His good pleasure. And it's not just the Holy Spirit. You look at passages, for instance, like Ephesians 4, and it talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all working together to bring about this huge change in our lives. This is why it's the gospel, see? This is why we can offer hope to people, because we say, look, in myself, I couldn't even do this, but God the Father, Son, and Spirit have so taken over my life and are so changing me that I'm becoming a person that I never could have been. God is at work in me, and I'm going to cultivate that. You know, it's really hard to fight a losing battle. I mean, if you know you're going to lose, you can at least make the enemy pay. There's that side. Maybe you've got that kind of personality. I do. I'm going to fight right to the death. That's my personality. But I prefer to fight to win. It's much easier for me to work harder, to push longer, if I've got hope that it's actually going to make a difference, okay? Now look, if you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus, you actually belong to Him, you not only have hope, you have the guarantee of the Spirit. God loves you, and God is changing you, and you need to live that way with the confidence of His power to change who you are. Stop sitting back and going, oh, I just can't do it, you know how I am. I'm just not wired that way. Well, nobody's wired holy. Nobody's wired godly, right? The only way you get wired holy or godly is if God is in you, working in you to be this way. So He's doing the work, and He expects you to run with it. He expects you to utilize the ability that He's giving. Are you, if you're confident that you actually belong to Jesus, that you're actually born again, are you making the most of your salvation? Are you still striving, agonizing, pushing, enduring, running the race set before you? I mean, it's a battle, yes, but it's a winning battle. Jesus has won the war. God is going to have His way. Are you growing with the growth that is from God? Are you even thinking this way day by day? This is the way we got to think. I don't want to be the same 10 years from now as I am now. I don't want to be worse. I want to keep progressing and growing in Jesus Christ. And it means that day by day, I want to be cultivating the Spirit. I want to be in the Word. I want to be praying. I want to be connecting with other believers. I want to be utilizing all the means that God has given to me, empowered by the life of God in my soul that now is going to help me actually live the way that I ought to live. The second thing that we see in verses 14 through 16 is we not only need to work, but we need to shine. We need to shine. My little clock up here says that it's only 10:28, so. Hope y'all don't get too hungry. We're going to get out early today. All right. We want to shine because the darkness needs gospel light. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, I don't know how that struck you, but it really struck me as almost a little bit odd. Of all the things that Paul could point to as marking us as blameless, innocent children of God, shining in the darkness of this world, why does he command us to do all things without grumbling and disputing? I mean, of all the issues you could pick, Paul, why would you choose that one? Maybe he had visited a few churches. Well, think about what he's been saying all along in the letter. What has he been calling this church to do? Not just to strive for the faith of the gospel, but to do so with one mind and one heart, side by side. To do so with the same love. To do so in loving unity. When he talks about what God has done and is doing in their lives in verses 1 through 4, he commands them to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's like, okay, Paul, we get it. I mean, it's like hammer, one, right? He keeps hammering this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Well, grumbling and disputing, that kind of skeptical questioning, the criticism, the arguments, the undercurrent. Both grumbling and disputing display selfish ambition, rivalry. They display proud conceit. In fact, a divisive, heretical sort of lifestyle. And by the way, division, the word for division and the word for heresy are related. They're actually from the same source. So divisive, heretical sort of lifestyle that contradicts the good news of reconciliation through the love of God would show itself by grumbling and disputing. I mean, a person that actually believes he's loved by God and has taken in God's amazing love and grace, and now he's going to gripe or complain about what God's doing in his life. Or he's going to gripe and complain about his brothers and sisters in Christ. Or he's going to show a prideful attitude, or he's going to consider himself better than other people and his interest more important or his view more important. He's not going to humble himself. Well, that's completely contrary to the whole picture we have of the gospel. Grumbling and disputing is the world's favorite pastime. But it ought to be radically different for the Christian. It's contrary to Christ's high priestly prayer that his followers would be one, even as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, so that, Jesus prays, the world would believe that God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son. Now think about that a minute. Loving unity is the way Jesus said that we would show that we were actually his disciples and that we would prove to the world that God had actually sent his Son to reconcile the world to himself. So what happens? What happens when instead of loving unity, we have grumbling, disputing? It sends exactly the opposite message. Instead of sending the message of reconciliation, it sends a message of division and of contention. Instead of sending a message of God loves sinners, God is willing to restore people that have been rebels and that are wrong, but he's going to change them. Instead, it says, if you're wrong, that means you think differently from me, then you're my enemy. It's a mockery of his declaration that his disciples would be identified by their love for one another. Now look, we know this almost instinctively, don't we? We know this. When we hear wrangling in a family, or if we see it in a church business meeting, we don't go away thinking and feeling, I'm so happy for that beautiful display of godliness. And I wish, like everything, my unsaved neighbor had been there. You would never think that. I mean, our guts churn and our hearts grieve. And we feel shame. And we ought to. Who can share the gospel in that kind of context? This kind of behavior and this kind of heart is diametrically opposed to the whole message of the gospel, to the love of God and the love of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so James will say to believers that he's writing to in James 5, 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If God is the real judge and not me, if God knows my brother or sister's heart and not me, then it's not my job to stand in judgment of my brother or sister. You know, this is where the whole issue of conscience and all comes in. Believers do disagree at times. We have blind spots. We have weaknesses. We have sins. But if there's also mutual humility and love, our differences don't divide us, provided we're clear on the gospel, right? And those differences don't create anger and slander and hard feelings. You look at how Paul describes us when we're shining his lights in the world. We're blameless, we're innocent, we're unmixed, we're pure, we're transparent, simplicity of character. We're without blemish, children of God, displaying the character of God our Father because we've been born again. Sinclair Ferguson, in his brief commentary on this, is a helpful little commentary. He says, we turn away from a spirit of complaint and dissatisfaction because it is so out of keeping with the spirit of his family. And he goes on to say, Christians need to remind themselves many times a day, I am a child of the Heavenly Father. It will change your life. It will sweeten your spirit. It will put a touch of heaven into your soul. And we live this way in the middle of a crooked and twisted generation, both inward and outward distortion of what man was created to be. So this grumbling and contentious behavior misrepresents the character of the Heavenly Father. It calls into question whether the gospel can really change people from the inside out. We all instinctively understand that such poisonous behavior exposes who we are. Not just what we do. That, you know, when we've got an attitude, there's something deeper going on than whether we can control just, you know, the do's and don'ts on our list. There's something in our heart that's not right. There's something that needs to change through the power of God working in us. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what are we really known for? You know, what am I known for personally, individually, but what are we known to as a, known for as a body of believers in the greater community? What are, you know, when people think about Christians in the upstate, what are they known for? Are they known for their position on immigration? Are they known for which political party they're part of? Are they known for their high standards? Or are they known for their loving unity and their compassion for all people? Because it's only that kind of character that shines in the darkness. Look, you can find people polarized to every kind of cause all over the world. That's just the world. So think about what would happen if your heart were not in this grumbling, contentious zone. What would your Facebook post look like? What would your tweets look like? What would your conversations in the hallway look like? What would your attitude be toward other believers in your own church family who don't agree with you on some matter of conscience? Remember when we were looking at matters of conscience in Romans 14 and 15, you know what the main command is? Well, there's a couple commands. One is Don't look down on your brothers and sisters who have more scruples than you do. And don't judge your brothers and sisters who don't. And the command to both of them is receive one another. This is, by the way, why we changed the membership requirements. To receive one another means you don't bar people from membership on a conscience issue. And I know even saying that, I sound like I'm starting up a dispute again, but this is the point, see, that even things that we hold very dearly, when we realize that Scripture puts them into conscience areas, we say, look, I'm going to receive you. I disagree with you, brother. But I'm going to receive you because the way I want to be marked in the world is not for just my high standards. Pharisees can do that. Lost people can do that. Mormons can do that. Jehovah's Witnesses can do that. Muslims can do that. Hindus can do that. People that are atheists can do that. But people that are born again, the Spirit of God in them, what they do is love people the way God loved us. And if we're going to shine, this has to be our character. This is holding forth the word of life. This is holding it fast, the life-giving good news. It produces this, the opposite of grumbling and disputing in our lives. And so we hold it fast, and we hold it forth to others, and we live in line with unity and love. So, what have you been complaining about lately? Now, I got to ask myself the same question. So, my guess is you've complained about something in the last probably 24 hours, but last week. What have you been complaining about lately? What brothers or sisters in Christ are you at odds with that you need to show forgiveness, forbearance, humility of maybe hearing their point of view, counting their interests more important than yours? How are you fostering unity among your brothers and sisters? What are you doing to actually build unity where there's a lack of it? How are you showing love to one another? Whom do you hold dear with the affection of Christ to the point that you could actually call them your beloved? Because whatever distance it takes for you to go from where you are to where that person is and call that person beloved is way smaller distance than the distance God went for you. Right? So if we want to shine out the gospel in the way that we live, we want to strive so that everybody sees it, we've got to shine in the darkness with this kind of loving unity and character. Quickly then, verses 16 through 18, the third command is to sacrifice, because the progress of faith is worth it. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor, work to the point of exhaustion in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, I'm reading this and I'm going, okay, I get the pouring out as a drink offering. I get, sacrificing myself. But this glad and rejoice part, like, that's a little over the top. How can he say that? I mean, Paul has agonized for years to spread the gospel and to see its impact displayed in the lives of people to the glory of God. Those who've turned to Jesus through his teaching live in the same contentious, self-centered, proud way the rest of the world lives. It makes the gospel look powerless and makes Paul's whole life a waste. Like, what did I do that for? What was the point? Paul is going on trial for his life. His current house arrest is actually the result of enemies he made taking the gospel beyond the borders to all the nations. Seeing those Gentiles come to faith and flourish was worth sacrificing his life for, even to the death. So pouring out his life in worship is what he's doing. Just like the people of his day would take a goblet of wine and pour it out on the altar as a sacrifice to God, he was pouring out his life in an act of worship to God, a sacrifice to God, a liturgy of worship to him. Seeing the effectiveness of the gospel in the lives of those who put faith in Jesus made suffering and even dying worth it for him. And even a cause for rejoicing. The pleasure of God and the reward from God that would assuredly be hers, made Paul's heart glad. We're happy to sacrifice for people we love. We're happy to pour it all out for objectives so valuable and far-reaching that really cost is no issue. It's a high form of worship and adoration to God to give ourselves this way. And we actually find joy in it. Because you see, the measure of what I'm willing to pay is a measure of how much it's worth. And we've actually found something worth living for and dying for. And a situation where we can't lose. We're going to win, even if we go down. Even if the axe takes off our head, we still win because of what we've given ourselves to. Gospel advance is worth living and dying for, and it brings great joy no matter the cost, because even death can't separate us from the love of God in Christ or from the eternal reward he gives for faithfulness. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about this very thing. He said, "Blessed or happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That's not fun. That's being poured out. That hurts. But he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, this is a mark of your authenticity. This shows that you've actually got the real thing. This shows that you understand how valuable this is, that you'd go to the death for it. And so you go down, as it were, laughing. Because you're going to have the last laugh. I mean, what can somebody actually do to you when even death takes you into the presence of God and into your eternal reward? So the question is, as we live our lives, is what sacrifices have you and I been making to advance the progress of faith in the lives of other people? I mean, we're not in a situation typically where we're arrested or mistreated, or our goods confiscated. Not right now, not where we live. Other places that way, but not right here. But what am I willing to sacrifice for gospel progress? What am I willing to give to see someone else strengthened in the faith? I mean, if I'm even struggling with putting a tithe or a small gift, a generous gift in the offering plate that really doesn't cost me much, to advance the gospel, if I struggle with that, what am I going to do with giving time and that I wanted to use for sleep or for vacation or sports or something else, and giving that to actually help somebody in need and taking the time to disciple my kids or to share the gospel with my neighbor? Or, you know, what am I afraid to give up? What am I unwilling to give up for the sake of the gospel? Because all of that really talks about having failed to see how valuable it actually is. To strive side by side for the sake of the gospel does mean not only work and not only shining, but it means sacrifice too. But it's sacrifice that's worth it. We work because God is working in us. We shine because the darkness needs gospel light, and we sacrifice for the progress of faith. It's worth it. What a life. God has given us a great one. May God help us work it out to his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Now, God, may that grace bring great fruit in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.